Morning, everyone. Just a word of encouragement. I'm going to echo what Keith is saying, and I'll probably say today what he's constantly saying all the time, is to read your Bible. You know, there's I can't express enough how important it is. The Bible says if we gain the whole world. You know, if I told you to study a book to find $1 billion to where you'll be set for life, and you have to, and you're going to take a quiz, or you have to do what's written in that book to find this $1 billion treasure. How many of us, I mean, just think about how many of us would get that book, study it, and find that $1 billion? But yet the Bible says if we gain the whole world yet lose our souls, because we're not going to live forever in this world. So I encourage us all, man, this is not something for us to take lightly. As Keith says all the time, man, read your Bible, find out what it says. Obey God. Okay, I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to be reading the New King James Version. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone think he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Doesn't seem to make sense. But this is known by him. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live."
Thank you, Dale. Appreciate that. You're right. We need to read the Word of God. If you hear or see something today you're not sure of, ask. But run it through your Bible, no matter who's in this pulpit. It's good to see Jimmy and Tracy Turner with us. I'm glad to have them. We appreciate them and their family. Ken and Janet Borden remind us that they appreciate a great deal the prayer pager. And again, please pray for them, but no visitors at this time. Lovely and beautiful Karen and I plan to get away Thursday to go away for anniversary. It's number 47. We hope, Lord willing, to go to Florida, so we pray for safe passage in that. But really, as we begin, I'd like to sing a song. You won't need a book. You know the song, but it's really about what this topic is about. Sing with it if you know it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Thank you. It's the Bible that tells us of God's love. And again, our topic is knowledge or love. And we need love. We need knowledge, but we need love. Last week we saw Paul describe, due to the present distress, I encourage people not to marry. I wish that all people were like I were, he says, single. It's a command, a very specific historical event. Not for today, but at that time. They're about to go through severe persecution, and I want you to use your imagination for just a moment to take yourself, and you're living in the first century. You're living in the first century, and you watch your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter being tortured because they're a Christian. Or because you're a Christian, they're trying to use your family against you. Maybe they're going to throw them to wild beasts. Maybe they're going to burn them. Maybe they're going to crucify them. And that's the difficulty Paul is talking about that took place in the first century. The Roman government called Christians atheists. They called them atheists because they didn't believe in all these multiple pagan gods. So they must be atheists. Oh, there's false information. You know, there's fake news. But they didn't understand that they serve the one true and living God. And the Bible is written in historical context to people. We'll see more of that context today. And you see the reading about idols. Well, that's not a problem for us. Well, think about this for just a moment. We'll cover it a different way. You could turn your husband, your wife, your children into idols. The almighty dollar we talk about. Man is going to worship something. Sometimes self-made men worship their creator, themselves. It is in the divine nature to be worshipped, but it's in the nature of man to worship something. And we must be careful to worship the creator, not the created things. But today, in the context of this, it's really about love more than it's about idols. It is knowledge in the sense of an idol is nothing, an empty little statue. And God tries to use logic in Isaiah to describe, now look at this, you cut down a tree, with half of it you make a fire, with the other half you build an idol. You can't walk, you have to carry it, you can't hear. But this context is really about how to get along in love in the Corinthian church, where there are weaker and stronger brothers. I don't think I've ever heard somebody say, you know, I'm the weaker brother. We all imagine ourselves to be the stronger brother. But imagine those who gave their lives for Christ, as I described a few moments ago. I think they would be the stronger brother here. Polycarp, who was martyred in the first century, a young Christian man was tortured and gave up the location of Polycarp, and he begged for forgiveness, and Polycarp forgave him. And the Roman soldier tried to scare Polycarp and said, I've got fire. I've got wild beasts. None of that scared him. And so he tried to reason with him. He said, look, you're an old man. Why don't you just say Caesar is Lord? What harm is it going to do? Just say the words. Polycarp, according to history, said, 86 years have I served him, and never once has he let me down. The love of God is there for us time and time again. And that was almost 2,000 years ago. And we experience the same God who loves us and has known us since birth and cared for us and provided for us. And we're here today as we remember the sacrifice around the table, that he literally poured out his blood to save our souls from sin. In this context, we think the worst thing that can happen is that we die. The worst thing that can happen is we die without Christ. We die unprepared. Now, in this culture, we see our first slide here. Margaret Sanger was the, that's not her. Margaret Sanger was one of the founders of Planned Parenthood. She hated, I mean hated the black race and thought of ways how to eliminate them. Planned Parenthood has even put on their website a disclaimer discounting all that Margaret Sanger believed and stood for. But her thought is that certain people and races should not have children. And of course, she is the beginner of the Planned Parenthood. Today, maybe it's abortion. Next time, it's the elderly. After that, it might be those who are politically agreeing with the moral order. It's happened before. The people put to death those that they don't agree with. It happens still today, all across our world. The Bible says to stand up and speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. I think a baby in the womb cannot speak for itself. Here it is happening again all over the world. There's Christians who are the first century who were blamed setting fire to Rome. It was Nero who did it. He blamed the Christians so he could rebuild the city because the Senate wouldn't pass the money. Politicians, right? But Christians bore the blame of that. But you see, Christians would come and see a baby. Now, the first century abortion would come and just have the baby be born and set it on the rocks. If you don't want it, we have historical records of that. Just like Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew children to put the babies in the river, let them die. The Christians would come and find those babies and raise them. And they changed the world by their conduct, not by a law, not by Washington, not by power of Congress. It still happens today. Stalin, Hitler eliminated millions of people that they thought ought to be killed. Isaiah talks about the Messiah as we look at this passage. In this text, our next slide describes the truth of Isaiah 42 and verse 3. Quoted by Jesus, about Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 18 to 20.
This is a job description of what the Messiah is like, what the Messiah will do. And notice how it describes him. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I have put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to be screaming and yelling. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Here is describing Jesus and how he treats people. And when he describes in illustrations of a smoldering wick and a bruised reed, he means people. Now, there literally are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. But in that context, let's go back to strong and weak people for just a moment. As we look at Jesus while he's on the earth, there's no question he is the stronger brother and the disciples would be the weaker brothers. No question about that. No one was on his level. No one had his knowledge or his capacity. But Jesus was the stronger person. Jesus had all knowledge. But notice chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. Jesus was not puffed up. Although he had all knowledge, what we see and remind ourselves the most of is his love. In this book of Corinthians, in this church, several Christians thought, I'm a better Christian than so-and-so. I'm the stronger brother. And we'll see that play out throughout the whole book. Especially on this issue here. Now, there are some people who were right in their theological thinking. As we read, the idol is nothing. People who bring an idol food, and of course the idol can't eat the food, and that food is nothing. And the food is sold in a place called the marketplace or the market. And Christians would go down and others and buy the food at a discount price because you can't sell at the top price. Here's a bargain, I like to say, okay? And they're going to take this meat and take it home. Now, there's food offered to idol is nothing. In that context, there were some people who came out of that paganism and thought, as a weak brother or sister, well, you can't eat that food. That's offered to an idol. Nothing wrong with that food. But their conscience, not God, their conscience said, don't eat that food because they were coming out of paganism. And that's the issue in the text at hand. Paul here in this book, these Corinthian Christians thought they were stronger than Paul. They thought Paul was the weaker brother. He'll address that in this book and the next. And how does Paul deal with this issue? He deals with it with love. We have that great chapter, verse 13. Chapter 13, it's a chapter of love, but it's what the problem was in Corinth. They had knowledge, they had all gifts, but they needed love. And so here in 1 Corinthians 8, 1-6, Paul said there's one God, the idols are false, the idols are fake, and meat offered to idols does not affect your relationship with God. So there's the knowledge. There's the truth. Even today, you can eat food that's been offered to an idol, won't affect you at all. You know, the idol can't eat it. But in that context, we go to 1 Corinthians 8, 1-6. He who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Now here Paul is describing love is more important than knowledge. He who loves is known by God. So here we go on to look at the text. Chapter 8, verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. In all the world there is no God but one. Even if there are so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things came and through whom all live, but there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all came and through whom we all live. So there's the basic truth of knowledge. There's one God, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now here's the key. Verse 7 to 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols, and when they eat such food, they think of having been sacrificed to an idol. Since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we eat, no better if we do. Food does not affect your standing before God. That's an important point. Now, I'm not going to talk, you could look at, take one look at me and go, I'm not going to talk to you about food and eating and not eating. But the principle here is, what we eat does not affect our spiritual life. They thought it did. And so in this context, they ate food that was offered to an idol, and they went against their conscience, and it defiled their conscience. Don't go against your conscience, even if it's weak. Paul says, I live with a clear conscience before God. And again, going on, we see a weaker brother thinks something is wrong when it's not. That's verse 9 to 13. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone has a weak conscience and sees you in this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed to idols? So this weaker brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if I eat, what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause to fall. Love here is the important point. The principle is we have a relationship with each other. We should care for each other. It's not that, well, I know what's right, you know what's wrong, the heck with you, I'm going to do what I know is right. No. Paul says there's a relationship with the weaker and a stronger brother. And it does not say that the weaker brother always gets his way. That's not, no. Well, I'm the weaker brother, we've got to do it my way. That's not what he says at all. It's a relationship. But the point here is, God is for the weak. God cares about the weak. There are many reasons we might be weak. I'm going to use several illustrations about this chapter that I think, to my knowledge, no one here has a problem with. If it is, I apologize. I try to pick something that no one would have a problem. There was a time when pool halls were the only place you could play pool, and they had a bad reputation. A brother in our congregation growing up bought a pool table, put it in his basement, and he said to the elders, said, look, it's in my house, there's no gambling, there's no alcohol. The elders thought through that, well, that's fine. There was a time when card playing was also in that some kind of bad reputation. My parents tell the story, and I was at the table as a kid. Well, we became Christians. We quit playing cards. My son, talking about my older brother, goes to Christian college, comes back and said, what's the harm? We're doing it in the home. There's no money. There's no gambling. It's a good entertainment. And my dad was laughing. We became Christians. We stopped playing cards. My son goes to Christian college. Now we can play cards again, you know. We have to think through the issue. What is it that's the prohibition here? Again, a friend of mine, well, again, look at this another way. Personal. I had a time when I was with Karen's sister's brother, and Karen's sister's husband, my brother-in-law, her brother, and her father. That's tough. I know these people. It's just tough to say this. And in that context, Karen's mother was a godly woman who went to church. Her father lived like a pagan, okay? And so in that context, he would say to her, you know, we could be married if you didn't go to church. It couldn't be my fault that I'm living wickedly. It's got to be your fault. But that's another story for another day. They had the custom, and I had no problem with it. They would play penny ante poker in the house. I'm trying to get to know her father better, who probably rolled, you know, couldn't believe her daughter married a Church of Christ preacher. And her brother and her sister's husband. And we're having conversation. We're playing cards. I thought nothing of it. Her mother came home and was aghast at what I was doing. I'm going to be stubbornness. I still think there was nothing wrong with what I was doing. But I stopped doing it for her sake. Now, I don't want to sit here and judge and make a rule for all the church. But Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5. And he's not saying that the preacher stands and makes the rule for everybody. He talks about, you know, don't go against your conscience. But don't do things that'll help you lose your soul. You know, he says in graphic language, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right arm offends you, cut it off. And there were people in the 4th century that took that literally and plucked their eyes out and said, well, I can still see the dancing girls of Rome. What he's saying is, make any sacrifice, do anything you need to do to save your soul. And so we need to think about this. And again, I think it's a very personal thing because it will be different for me than it'd be for you, what we might need to give up. Karen's mother is a godly woman in a very difficult situation. So Paul will talk about this in other places. The stronger one should bear with the weak. Help them. Now, we had four children, but my two sons, Josh and Warren, would get another friend to come over, and they liked to wrestle. And they would finally get the three of them, and after a long struggle, they would tackle me. Yeah, we got you down. Of course, I would say, you took three of you, you know. I wouldn't wrestle them now if my life depended on it, you know. Not about to do that. Well, they felt proud. Yeah, we did it. We did it. Now, that's physical strength. But here we're talking about spiritual strength. And he doesn't say here, this chapter, well, if you're spiritually stronger than anybody else, well, you just kick those that are weak and tell them, come on, suck it up and let's go. No, that's not what he says at all. Because the young bucks who are weak might feel that brunt of attitude from a stronger one. But we don't like to be weak. We don't like to be in need. We love to build Christian lives without need. It's impossible, but that's what sometimes we try to do. Paul himself describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he prayed to God for God to take this thorn of the flesh away. Three times I prayed, and God said no. I think three is a Hebrew way of saying over and over and over again. But maybe he means three. Maybe a better understanding of prayer than I did. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And this is an important scripture. Because we want to be strong, self-sufficient, and not need anything. And Paul says, oh, so when I'm weak, then I'm strong, that the power of God may rest in me. When we're weak, we need God, and that's why we turn to God and say, I can't do this without you. And not bad, necessarily, to be weak in that respect. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we see God loves the weak. When we were weak, when we were powerless, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, when we were weak. When we couldn't do anything about our salvation, that's when God acted. In fact, God likes to act when we're weak or powerless, because it's quite clear who does it. He does it, and he gets the glory. And so look about moral and spiritual weakness. What about it? Well, in that context, strong people might kick the weak, tell them to get in shape, but God will never do that to you or me. God tolerates our weakness. He works to free us. He works to help us to grow. He wants to help us mature. Colossians 1:28 and Hebrews 13:20-21. The Hebrew text here in Hebrews 13 says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, that he may work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God loves the weak, and that means God loves every one of us. Because every one of us are weak. It just depends on who you compare yourself to. Anybody here compare yourself to Christ? We're weak. But if a person is weak and refuses to change and refuses to grow in maturity, that's rebellion. But that's not what we're talking about. How does God feel about the weak? Or put another way, as one sister asked me, what does God think of me? Because when we're weak, sometimes we're frustrated with ourselves. We think God must feel like I feel, and sometimes I can't stand myself. That's not how God feels. God demonstrates his love for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not just what God feels, it's how he thinks and what he did when we were weak. Mature brothers and sisters have life generally in hand. That's wonderful, but they're still weak in some areas. It's true that some are weak and some are strong, but we're all weak. Here's another way to look at it. Our world adores strength. It worships success. To them, the weak are in the way. God did not give the strong their strength so they could dominate, hurt, or kill the weak. Isaiah 42, quoted in Matthew 12, describes the job description of Jesus Christ. And Christ is described in a series of negatives. He will not do this. He will not do this. He will not be screaming and shouting in the streets. He will not be causing a ruckus. He won't be a demagogue. He will not verbally abuse you. He will not rant and rave until you finally shape up, or he gets his way, or gets compliance. He is meek and lowly in heart. He wants to draw you into a loving relationship, not verbally force you to follow him. He has all power. He could do that. But he wants your heart. He wants my heart. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He's talking about people. Do you know any people who literally are bruised, but on the other side, we are bruised, and you can't see the bruises. We talk about life has bruised them. Life has beaten them up. Not literally they were beaten up, but life has beaten them up. These reeds are real. They often come from Egypt. They grow to 10 feet tall, and they're thick. They're not small and skinny. They would cut them off at the base and literally use them to measure things, and that's where we get our word for measurement, a measuring rod. But they're not skinny. And in that context, they would be used for a staff. It could be similar to the staff that Moses used. But if you use that reed and it got bruised, you couldn't put your weight on it. I don't think it was an accident they took a reed and they stuck it up with a sponge up to the cross to Jesus Christ to give him something to drink. For there the king of the Jews was mocked and made fun of before they killed him. They had him put a staff in his hand. Oh, how appropriate that was. In Isaiah 36:6, God calls Egypt a bruised reed. Not literal. He said you can't depend on them. They're not as strong as you think they are. They won't come through. They won't follow through. They use words like this all the time. A lot of people have been beaten up by life. Even today, we feel bruised without a mark on us. How did Jesus deal with bruised people? How did Jesus deal with broken, smoldering wicks and bruised reeds? He took them under his wing. See, a bruised reed is not really dependable. And so what do you do? The easiest thing is just to snap it and throw it in a pile. So bruised people, what does Jesus do with them? He doesn't snap them and throw them away. He doesn't throw them on the garbage heap of eternity. He works with them. He loves them. And there, Jesus waits in lines with sinners to be baptized. The sinless Son of God, humble, stands in line, in love, waiting to be baptized. We talked about in class. John the Baptist, a fiery preacher, says, wait a minute, you need to baptize me. No, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus will not damage a bruised reed. If your life or my life is bruised, we don't like being weak. Christ deals gently with people. They mocked him before they crucified him. They spit in his face. They hit him with their fists in his face. He's got a reed in his hand and a purple robe. He's already been flogged. And yet he has the power to strike them dead. Incredible love. Because that's the presence of God. He's going to die for the people who mocked him and spit in his face just as much as he did for you and I. Incredible love. I can't fathom that. And right next to his heart is a reed. I don't like being weak. I could talk about certain times. I'll talk about one specific. I've told you before, the day my father had cancer, 18 months, you know, and oh, we can fix that. We can take out your thyroid. It wasn't his thyroid. You know, 18 months, he's just withering away. Can't figure out what it is. At that time, there was only one Mayo Clinic, and it was a six-month waiting list. We thought, he'll never live long enough to get to Mayo Clinic. A doctor in Memphis that my brother knew said, well, I used to be in Mayo, and if I can't figure it out, I can move him up the waiting list. So we went to Memphis. He opened him up an operation for exploratory surgery, closed him right back up. I was in the room the day he said, you have cancer. A rare type of cancer. Only four people in the world had it at that time. That's why they had trouble finding it. The surgeon with tears in his eyes told him he had cancer. I remember feeling weak that day. Powerless. Couldn't do anything to stop it except pray. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. We love electricity. We're great. We're blessed to have electricity. But in those days, they had a little bowl that flax, that oil, and they would light that flax, and it would give a light to the room. But if the flax was low or the oil was low, for some reason or some circumstance, it would start to smolder. You know, if there's not enough oil, not enough flax, it would start to smolder. In a small room, it filled the whole room with smoke. You know what smoke is with the eyes? Just irritates you. And the easiest thing to do is reach up and just snuff out that light, because it's an irritant. Now, Jesus is talking about people. Isaiah describing Christ about people. Do you know any people that are just irritating? God will not just reach out and snuff them out. A smoldering wick he will not put out. He'll add a little oil to it. He'll add the wick. Maybe he'll cut the wick back. Try to get that fire going. Blow on it. Get that fire to flame up again. See, Jesus saw people who were irritants. He added oil. He worked with them to get them to stop smoking and get to a full flame. And that's how God works with you and I. And it's love. And that's what Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians. It's love. Yeah, people are different than you are in this church. Maybe you're the stronger brother in this church, but, you know, they need time to grow. Don't kill them. God knows we're weak, and he's merciful for that. You need a scripture for that? Look at Romans chapter 8. Four fabulous truths from Romans 8. It's not based on how I feel, how you feel, what you think, or what I think. It's in the bulletin. Or Psalm 103, 8 to 14. For the Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or reward us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far as his great love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. For he knows our frame, that we are but dust. God is clearly the strong, and we're the weak. And he operates with love. God does not treat us as our sins deserve, or we would be in hell right now. God doesn't want that. God wants us to be forgiven of our sins and to have a relationship with him. And many of us have taken those steps to put Christ on in baptism and to walk in the Christian walk. And now as a Christian, now walking with the Master, sometimes now in a guerrilla war with sin, we forget God is on our side. God is not against us for our sin. God is for us against our sin. Don't let your emotions, my emotions, decide our standing before God. Don't let your imperfect behavior decide your standing before God. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Look how God demonstrated his love and invites whosoever is willing can come. God loves the weak. God loves all of us enough to let his son die to pay for our sins. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. All of us have struggles and needs and pains, and we need the Lord to help us as we journey to our promised land. God is near. God is willing. Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Quit trying to take care of it by yourself. Come to the Lord. And as a Christian, maybe you come to the Lord. Again, quit trying to take care of it all by yourself. Let's go to God. What did we sing? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. You've done very well. The lesson's yours. The application is to turn to him because we need him. If you need to come to Christ or come back,